Let's pray. Father, it's so obvious, should be so obvious to us, the difference between the truth of the gospel and any other truth. We receive wonderfully good news on earth, temporal news. And it can even move us to tears, but not, it's just not the same. It doesn't carry us through the deepest, darkest depths. It doesn't bring joy to our hearts day after day, week after week, decade after decade. It doesn't transform us. It doesn't carry us through the worst imaginable pain. It's not like your gospel. Nothing is. And Father, now as we approach this holy word of yours, and we seek to open it up and unfold it, unpack it, unveil what's there, interact with you, Lord, we pray for your help. This could be an hour of just a bunch of people sitting and listening to a lecture and gaining some information, or it could be profound fellowship between a group of creatures and their God. Lord, I pray that it would be the latter. I ask that you would move in this room this morning with your Spirit so that this is a energetic engagement with you. Not passive, but active. But I pray that the congregation at the end of the sermon would be sweating, so to speak, after the exertion, the spiritual exertion of interacting, receiving what you are saying, and considering it, and contemplating it, and measuring our lives compared to it, and repenting of sin, and delighting in truth and righteousness, and seeing the work that you've done in our lives, and seeing what work needs to be done, and bowing before you as you make commandments to us in this sermon, and kneeling before you in our hearts as we acknowledge your lordship, and standing in glorious delight in the beauty of the truth of your word. Lord, I pray that this would just be a time of intensive interaction with our God. Speak to us, dear God. Don't let these be mere words on a page or just sounds going out over the vibrations in the air, but spiritual movement between our spirit and yours. We pray that would happen. And we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way we could ask for such a thing. Amen. So this morning we come to a very difficult and controversial passage in 1 John. Mainly verse 9 is where the difficulty is. John says, if we keep confessing our sins, God will keep forgiving. Which implies, that's what the grammar is in the Greek, and that implies that if we don't confess, He won't forgive. And so the difficulty is, how do you reconcile that with the doctrine of justification by faith? From the doctrine of justification is this: from the moment you became a Christian, all your sin is not counted against you. It's credited to Jesus' account, and all Jesus' perfect righteousness is credited to your account. That's justification. So if you're a believer, God does not count your sins against you. He does not count any of your sins against you. And so if that's the case, it's really true that God counts your faith as though it were righteousness. And there's zero condemnation for anyone who's in Christ, no condemnation, then why does John say that our forgiveness is dependent upon our confessing sins? Our forgiveness is dependent on something we do. What happens if you don't confess a particular sin? You lose your salvation for that moment? Or what happens if you never confess any sin at all? Is it possible to be saved and not be a person who confesses his sin to God on a regular basis? Is this passage talking about a one-time act at conversion only, or is it an ongoing, continuous thing that we do? Is your forgiveness always dependent on your ongoing confession? And what exactly happened at the cross, anyway, with regard to forgiveness? Was our sin forgiven then? When Jesus said, "It is finished," did that pay for our sin and forgive our sin then? Or was our sin just made forgivable then, and it's not forgiven until we actually commit it, and then confess. What exactly is forgiveness, and what takes place? What takes place in the heart when we ask for forgiveness? Before we can begin answering those questions or examining anything else in this text, the first order of business is to determine exactly to whom this passage is addressed. Who's he talking to here? John gives six statements. We talked last time. There's six if statements. Six statements start with if we. If we, if we. They're divided into pairs. So the first thing we need to do is make sure we understand who the we is, right? Who's we? It's amazing and distressing to me, exceedingly distressing, how fast and loose people are willing to play with the we's in Scripture. Very often a Bible writer will say we, and then what follows doesn't fit somebody's theology, and it makes them uncomfortable, and so they end up just writing it off, saying, well, that's talking about non-Christians, not Christians. Many of you are probably familiar with a man by the name of Bob George. He's a very popular radio personality, counselor. Bob George is a guy who, he's a counselor. He has a wonderful heart for wanting to help people. No doubt he's really a great guy in a lot of ways. However, he has some very divergent views theologically. And one of them is this. He teaches that it's wrong for a Christian to confess his sin to God. Don't confess your sin, is what he says. He says it's a denial of what took place on the cross. It was already forgiven on the cross, so you don't confess it now. All your sin is already forgiven, and therefore to confess your sins now would be to act like the cross wasn't valid, and it demeans the work of Christ, says Bob George. And so when he gets to 1 John 1:9, which is constant thorn in his side, people are always bringing that up to him in his radio program, he says, oh, that's just written to non-Christians. That's not for us. It's for non-Christians. Let me ask you something. Do we still believe that every single word of Scripture is breathed out of the mouth of God, inspired? Every single word? Little ones even? Okay. Are there any words in the Bible that are just so small that we're at liberty to change them to mean something other than what they originally meant? So we all agree that when John wrote we, he really meant we and not something like they? The reason I make such a point about this is because if we take this word we seriously, it seems to me that answers the question of who John is talking about here. It's talking about a group that John is a part of. That's why he says we. It's talking to Christians. I don't see any way around that. Some people have tried to say, well, there's such a thing as a pastor's we. They call it a pastor's we. I guess if you want to describe a lie, then you'd connect it with pastors or something. I don't know. But they'll say, well, you know, sometimes pastors will say we when they really mean you in order to avoid being offensive. You know, sometimes we do that. For example, a pastor might say, we need to stop all this gossiping in the church. And when pastor says that, he knows he's not really a part of that gossip chain. He just says we when he really means you because he doesn't want to sound so harsh and be pointing his finger at you, and so he just says we and includes himself. I think there's four reasons why, at least four, that I think we should not take this we as a pastor's we. First, it's not a valid assumption that just because pastors do that sometimes in our day, to say we when they really mean you, it's not a valid assumption that the Bible writers did the same thing. I don't think there's any evidence that they did. There's no passage anywhere in the whole Bible that you can point to and say there's a clear example that everybody agrees there's a pastor's we. Secondly, the reason for a pastor's we is what? To soften the force of what's said so that nobody gets their feelings hurt, right? Now, come on. Do you think John's doing that here? I mean, you really think John, anybody think John is going out of his way to avoid offending the false teachers in 1 John? Anybody thinks that just hasn't read the book? He calls them antichrists. And when he confronts their lack of love, he does so by calling them murderers. He calls them liars. He accuses them of not knowing God, not having fellowship with God, not remaining in God, not being born of God, and calling God a liar with their lives. He says, please don't take this the wrong way. No offense, but in addition to all that, you are of the devil. you carry out His wicked work and you're walking in darkness and your sins are not forgiven and you're not pure and you do not have eternal life and you remain in death. I don't think John is too worried about hurting anybody's feelings. So that's the second reason. Third reason why this can't be a "we" that somehow refers to only non-Christians and not Christians is because of the context. Just look a couple verses later. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. And by the way, there's no chapter divisions in the original. This just was all together. This is the same basic paragraph. "My little children, I'm writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous one. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but also those of the whole world." You've got ours, you've got the world. There's us and there's them. The us is Christians. And then the fourth reason why it can't be a pastor's "we" is because it would be extremely confusing in this context for John to say "we" when the whole purpose of his writing is to differentiate between them and us. That's what he's trying to do in 1 John. Throughout the book, he's forcing the readers to decide. That is, if not a major purpose of the book, probably the major purpose of the book, is to make a distinction and force the readers to decide, are they going to follow John and the apostles, or are they going to follow the false teachers? Which is it going to be? They have to make a decision. And that distinction, since it's such a major part of the book, there's no way John is going to confuse the issue by saying "we" when he's referring to them, when he's saying something that's only applicable to them. That's the kind of confusion he's trying to clear up in this book. He's laboring to try and help the readers understand which people are included in the people of God, which people are excluded. It's impossible for me to believe that right in the middle of all that he's going to say "we" when he's referring to them. That would play right into the hands of the false teachers. That's what the false teachers are trying to say, is that they're all one big "we." Now, are there some theological tensions that we need to resolve in this? Yes. Yes. I mean, there's some difficulties. We need to figure out how is it that what John's saying can be reconciled with what Paul teaches about justification. But writing off this chapter as applying to non-Christians is just simply not an option. All Scripture is God-breathed, and the Holy Spirit did not hiccup when he had John write "we" and not "they." And by the way, all the major commentaries on 1 John, I read probably at least 15 of them in my preparation, all of them agree that this has to be speaking about believers, not unbelievers. However, it's interesting. They also all agree that in all these "if" statements, what John is doing in the first of each pair is attacking the claims of the false teachers. The first of the three pairs is a description of what the false teachers were saying. That's how John introduces their false claims. Which brings up the question of why John didn't say "they." Why didn't he say, "when they claim to have fellowship with God and yet walk in the darkness"? Or, "when they claim to have no sin, then, and when they claim to be without sin, then"? Why didn't he say it, talk that way? The fact that John says "if we" rather than "when they" makes these verses into a dramatic, gripping set of warnings. You see that? He could have said "if they," because they're the ones that are doing this, but the readers are not part of them, right? The readers are still, John is including them with himself, but they're on the fence, they're on the border, they're in jeopardy. He says in the next chapter, "I'm writing so that you don't get led astray by them." So that's a danger. Some of them are being led astray, and John's trying to pull them back. And so he says, "if we," to highlight the fact that we who are reading are in danger of becoming them, doing what they do. So these are warnings. Even we who are us, part of us, if we walk in the darkness, we're not fellowshippers with God. That's what he's saying. Point is, there's a danger that John's readers will follow the false teachers. And he's so concerned about that, he warns them about this. And his main concern isn't to tell us that the false teachers are messed up. His main concern isn't to tell us that the false teachers are lost. His main concern isn't to tell us anything about the false teachers here. His main purpose here is to warn us what will happen if we follow them. See that? If John or any other Christian, including you, follows their pattern of walking in the darkness, you have no fellowship with God. We have no fellowship with God if we do that. And if you follow their pattern about claiming to be without sin, you're a liar and you're calling God a liar. These are very sobering, strong warnings because of the first person. We need to resist the temptation to soften them or to divert them in any way. They're directed to believers and they are warning against the most drastic consequence, no fellowship with God. And if we can't find a way to fit that into our theology, we need to adjust our theology and not the wording of 1 John. So, let's get into this. Should we as Christians be confessing our sins? Bob George says no, and many others. And the question I would like to ask those people who say that is this. If we're not to confess our sins, what are we supposed to do when we sin? What's the alternative? Even if there were nothing at all, anywhere in the Bible that told us to confess our sins to God. Nothing. I mean, if all these passages like 1 John 1:9 that talk about confession were just white space in the Bible and they didn't exist, then what? What could we figure out about what we should do with our sin? Is it wrong for me to confess my sin to God? I mean, if it's wrong, then what should I do with my sin? Lie about it? It's the only other alternative. Should I claim that it really wasn't sin? Or that it really wasn't that bad? Should I be dishonest about it? Should I speak about sin in some other way than Scripture speaks about sin? Or how about this? Should I just not bring it up in prayer? Are there some things that are just out of bounds for me to discuss with God and I shouldn't say anything about it? Is it possible that I'm not allowed to talk to God about something that is the most dangerous, destructive threat in my life and I'm not allowed to say anything to God about it? Of course not. If you want to know what the alternative to confession of sin is, just look at what John gives as the alternative. These are opposites. Verse 8 is the opposite of verse 9, right? What's the opposite of confession? Verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. The only alternative to confession is denial of sin. And that is blasphemous. Because it calls God a liar. Failing to face the truth about your sin is part of what it means to walk in darkness. That's part of what walking in darkness is. I mean, how can I claim to be walking in the light if I keep my sin in the dark? Remember, each of these pairs of ifs, he describes the wrong way, then the right way. Wrong way, then the right way. If we walk in the darkness, that's the wrong way. If we walk in the light, that's the right way. If we say we have no sin, that's the wrong way. If we confess our sins, that's the right way. The opposite of confession of sin is denial of sin, and there are two ways here that the readers are tempted to do that. The first is verse 8, and the other is in verse 10. And they're real similar. They look identical at first, but there's a little bit of distinction. Verse 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, what does it mean to have sin? If you look up that phrase in John, it appears four times in his writings, four other times. And each time, it always refers to specifically to guilt. It's talking about guilt. In Gospel of John, chapter 9, verse 41, Jesus said, if you were blind, you wouldn't have sin. But now that you say we see, your sin remains. The point he's saying there is that your guilt, you have guilt because you're sinning against knowledge. You know the truth and you're still sinning against it and therefore you're guilty. And the way John says that, or Jesus says that, is having sin. John 15:21. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. See, so having sin is the opposite of having an excuse, which means there's no excuse, you're guilty. Not having an excuse means you're guilty. John 15:24. If I had not done the works among them that no one else has done, they would not have sin. In other words, they would not be guilty. But now that they have seen and hated both me and my Father, they have. And then in chapter 19, verse 11, Jesus stated that Judas has greater guilt than Pilate. And he uses the same phrase, to have sin. So in John's lingo, when he talks about having sin, he's referring to the guilt of sin. So probably the false teachers weren't claiming to be perfect. I mean, our folly and evil are just so absolutely obvious and undeniable that there's not very many people out there that are so deluded that they think they're perfect. However, the guilt of sin is a hard thing to live with. It's a painful thing to live with, and people work really, really hard to come up with some sort of rationale that frees them from that guilt. And they go a lot of different directions, but they're always trying to get out from under that guilt. I'm not as bad as him, at least, or some not as bad as some people. Or I made up for my sins by doing extra good things. Or I made up for my sin by being really committed to my religion. Or, you know, my sins really aren't all that bad when you think about it. Who do they really hurt? Or God is the type to just overlook the sort of sins I commit. Or I'm getting better. Or my sins really aren't my fault. I do them because of my upbringing or my health or whatever other reason. Or I just can't do anything about it anyway, so I might as well not think about it. Or to err is human. You know, this is the way God made me. I can't help it. That's me. I'm overcome by human nature. It's not my fault. Or I make mistakes, not sins. Just mistakes. There's no end to the rationalizations people come up with trying to convince themselves that their guilt problem is taken care of. They don't need cleansing. They don't need to seek any special forgiveness. Their sin situation doesn't really need any attention. They work hard to do that because you can't just live with constant guilt. It's too painful. So they come up with a way to try and alleviate the pain of the guilt. And when we do that, John says, we are deceiving ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves. Let's think for just a minute about self-deception. Self-deception is really a fascinating thing if you think about it. Because when somebody's deceiving somebody, somebody's doing the deceiving and somebody's getting deceived. So when you're deceiving yourself, you're both the one doing the deceiving and the one being deceived. Right? You're doing both. You're doing the tricking and the being tricked. So, you know, we're complex beings. Inside your heart, there's some good parts and bad parts. And the bad part argues with the good part. That's why throughout Scripture, as well as in your own experience, we see there's a constant dialogue going on between you and you. Right? Psalmists talk to their own soul all the time. Psalm 42, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. Awake, O my soul. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Forget not His benefit." You know, in Psalm 103, he keeps on talking to his soul for five verses. Romans 7, "Who's I and who's I? I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But I hate what I hate, I do." So you got I and then the I, and they're going in opposite directions. As a Christian, there's a bad part of you that desires sin, there's a good part of you that hates sin, and the part of you that loves sin is always trying to deceive the part of you that loves God. And numerous times in Scripture, we have a command that says, do not be deceived. Which means being deceived is a choice. It's really a choice. When the bad part of you is able to trick the good part of you, it's always because the good part of you wants to be tricked. Which shows us that the good part of us isn't completely good, is it? It's scary to read about self-deception in Scripture because, you know, if you think about this, I've thought about this before. If it's possible to be self-deceived, how could you ever recover from that? You know, because you don't know. Obviously, if you knew that your beliefs were false, you're not really deceived. But if you're actually deceived and you think your false beliefs are true, then how do you get out of that? It would seem like self-deception would be impossible to recover from. I've had people tell me that I was self-deceived and that the only way out for me was just to believe what they were saying, even though I couldn't see it in Scripture, I couldn't see it in my own heart, I didn't believe it to be true, but I should just accept it just because they were telling it to me. Is that the solution to self-deception? No, it's not. There is never, ever a time when you should accept something that you don't see in Scripture just because some authority says it. I don't care who the authority is. I don't care if it's the most brilliant theologian in the world. I don't care if it's all the theologians in the world. I don't care if it's me, your parents. I don't care who it is. If you don't see it in Scripture, if you can't see that it's true, don't accept it. If you suspect it's true and you have self-deception, pray for your eyes to be open so that you can see it. And only then accept it. But don't ever believe it until you see it in Scripture. Self-deception is not something that's impossible to recover from. There is a way to recover. Self-deception happens when you want to believe something false. And more than you want to believe the truth. And so the solution to self-deception is just simply have a willingness to face the truth. Once you have that willingness, it's possible for your eyes to be opened and see. the deception. When you have that, God will show you the way out of your self-deception. John 7:17 is one example of that. He says, Jesus said, if anyone desires or wills to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. If you're mixed up, deceived about something, about Jesus, and you want to know for sure, is this really the truth? Deception comes when there's unwillingness to accept the truth, when your heart doesn't want to believe it. But once you become willing to accept the truth, whatever it may be, you just finally say, God, I just want the truth. I don't care where it leads me, what happens to me, just all I want is the truth. When you have that willingness, He will enable you to see it. God will never leave you in a condition in which it's impossible for you to follow Him. Never. Nevertheless, there's still a danger of self-deception. It's a very real danger. It is possible to deceive yourself into thinking that you're not guilty in moments when you actually are guilty. And if that happens, you are culpable before God, because the reason the bad part of you was able to convince the good part of you was because deep down that's really what you wanted to believe. So, if you sin and then you somehow deny the guilt of it, you are self-deceived. And then he adds another statement here in the end of verse 8. It sounds like kind of a redundancy. And the truth is not in us. Not only are you deceived, but the truth's not in you. And you say, what's the difference between that? Being deceived and not having the truth. Well, I don't think he's just restating the same thing. He's adding something. In John, the words truth and in are actually very significant words. When John talks about truth, he means more than just accurate information. For John, truth is something that touches every part of life. It has to do not only with your thoughts, but also your feelings, your belief, your speech, your actions, every part of you. It includes not just accepting the right things as far as doctrine, but also feeling and wanting and doing the right things. That's truth. And it's not only truth about God, but truth about yourself. Not only sound doctrine, but also genuineness and transparency and integrity in the way you live. Truth about yourself. It's walking in the light. That's the truth. And so truth is significant. The word in is actually very significant in John too. He has a special way of using that word. When John talks about being in some abstract thing, or some abstract thing being in you, like being in the light, or being in God, or being in the truth, or the truth in you, or the light in you, or something like that, that what that points to is the closest possible relationship to that thing, such that it is a dominant, controlling, defining factor in your life. A dominant, controlling, defining factor in your life. So if the truth is not in you, then the light of Christ, the sound doctrine, integrity, genuineness, right feelings, right beliefs, right thoughts, right actions, all the truth, those things are not dominating, controlling, defining factors in your life. That's what it means to not have the truth in you. You follow all that? Okay. So now, skip down to verse 10 for a minute. We'll look at the other part of this. If we say we have not sinned, or it could be translated, if we say we've not been sinning, we have not been sinning. In verse 8, John talks about sin singular. That's talking about sin in general, the whole sin problem, the sin nature, the sin principle inside you. Here in verse 10, it's in the plural, individual sins, acts of sin. In verse 8, it's at the present tense, pointing to an ongoing reality. Here it's the perfect tense, pointing to past actions that are continuing on. So if someone wants to try and get around verse 8 by saying, well, yeah, verse 8, I understand. If I claimed to not have any guilt, yeah, that's true. But the truth is, I used to sin, but I don't anymore. So people that say they never even used to sin, they're the ones that are wrong. But it's okay to say, I used to sin, but I don't anymore. There's people that teach perfectionism that say that. Or they say, you know, I still sometimes slip up and commit a sin, but the sin nature within me was eradicated. Or they claim they want to make whatever they claim. What John's doing here is he's stating this from different angles in different ways in order to just cover everything. There's no way around John's language here. No matter how you slice it, there's no sense in which you can ever deny the reality of the problem of sin in your life and guilt. When it came to sin, the false teachers of John were evidently teaching that something very similar to actually what Christian Science teaches. Christian Science, if you don't know, is it's like grape nuts. It's neither. You know, grape nuts, it's not grapes or nuts. Christian Science, not Christian or scientific. It's a false religion. But Christian Science is a false religion that teaches that you conquer sin by denying that it exists. Some of the early Gnostic teaching of the time held that the only thing that really matters is your spirit, not your body. But physical stuff is just bad no matter what it does. So it doesn't really matter what your body does. And if you, once you've reached enlightenment, then the acts of your body can't really contaminate your spirit. You do anything to your body and it's not going to really be a, put any guilt in your spirit. They taught stuff like that. John says, any denial of the reality of sin in your life at any time is not only self-deception and separation from the truth, but then in verse 10 he takes it even a step further. He says, we make God a liar and His word is not in us. To make God a liar means to call Him a liar. For one thing, God has said many times in Scripture that we're sinners, right? So if the Bible says we're sinners and we try and say we're not, then we're calling Him a liar. But I think it goes even beyond that. Everything God has ever said to us, He said from the perspective of a judge and redeemer speaking to sinful, guilty creatures. Right? Is there any part of the Bible that's not that? Therefore, if we are not sinful, guilty creatures, and God is not our Savior and Redeemer, redeeming us from sin, then the entire Bible is a lie. If that's the case, God lied everywhere in the Bible. He lied in Genesis when He described the fall. He lied in Exodus when He gave the picture of salvation from sin. He lied in Leviticus through Deuteronomy, the whole section that has all the sacrificial system that's a picture of atonement from sin. The prophets all lied. Psalms are all lies. Jesus' entire ministry was a lie. The apostles wrote nothing but lies. And the biggest lie of all would be the cross. When we rationalize our sins so that we're making our guilt disappear, we commit blasphemy of galactic proportions. We are calling God a liar from beginning to end. And so obviously, if you downplay or deny your sin, His word is not in you. That's the second part of what He says in verse 10. We make Him a liar and His word is not in us. The whole Bible deals with us as sinners and God as Savior and Redeemer. So if you approach the Bible as a non-sinner, you will understand nothing in the Bible. You can never know God in that case because He is a God who deals only with sinners. Only sinners. Promises of Scripture are for repentant sinners alone. The hope of God's Word is for repentant sinners. All of it. If you don't have a sin problem, there is nothing in here for you. Nothing. God has nothing to offer you. Because He's a great physician. And He came to seek and save the lost. And He didn't come for people who have no need of a doctor. Now, most of us are not tempted to deny our guilt altogether. But we are tempted, each of us, to do it in certain select circumstances, aren't we? I mean, there's some. We all face that sometimes. The bad part of us wants to argue that we're not really guilty, and it never shuts up. It never shuts up. It's got a motor mouth that just goes constantly, all the time. Always trying to convince you, you're not that bad. This thing you did wasn't really wrong. It's actually okay. It's justifiable. It just never shuts up. And so you're always having to argue with it. That cutting remark to my husband, it wasn't really sin. It wasn't really being disrespectful. I'm just tired. My lack of love for my wife, it's not really sin. It's just her fault for letting herself go in appearance. I'm not really angry. Just frustrated. Not really looking with lust. I'm just enjoying God's creation. The time and money I spend on worthless things, it's not a sign of wrong affections in my heart. It's just, you know, I'm not as bad as some people. The worry in my heart, that's not really lack of trust. It's not sin. It's legitimate concern. Yelling at my kids in anger, it's not sin. I mean, they need to learn discipline. That conversation, it wasn't really gossip because, well, it just wasn't gossip. I mean, sometimes the argument doesn't really have to be all that powerful, does it? For us to fall for it. If you really want to believe something, you're easily convinced. And the more you do that sort of thing, the less of God's Word is in you. I mean, all these truths through this chapter are true in an absolute way. Like, if it's absolutely true, then you're lost and you're not a Christian. And it's also true in a relative way. As a Christian, the more you do it, the more you distance yourself from fellowship with God. And so the more we do this, the more we rationalize our sin, the less of God's Word is in us. The more we get into fantasy land saying, this thing I did isn't really sin, it's not really wrong, the more we distance ourselves from God's Word. The more that fantasy land, see, and that the thing about that fantasy land is, yeah, it makes you feel a little bit better about yourself, but God's not there in that fantasy land. Because God only saves sinners. He only gives grace to sinners who need grace. Luther had a great statement about this. He said, God doesn't forgive imaginary sin. And He doesn't save imaginary sinners. So if you're going to confess something to God and it's just going to be words and it's not, you don't feel it in your heart, don't bother, because He doesn't save imaginary sinners. He only saves real sinners. So don't retreat into that fantasy land, because God's not there. We're not honest about our sin. We cut ourselves off from communication from God and the benefits of His Word. And by the way, just as a side note, what does it mean to cut yourself off from the benefits of God's Word? Now, I could preach for years on the benefits of God's Word, but let's see if we can boil it down to one main benefit. What's the main purpose of God's Word? I think if we want to do that, we can look in Isaiah 55, where Isaiah boiled it down. Or God Himself, actually, is the speaker here. He says, as the rain and the snow come down, and by the way, you probably know, all of you know verses 10 and 11, but hardly anybody knows what the next verse says, which is the point. Verse 10, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty. It will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God says, I send out my word and it works. It never comes back empty. It never comes back and says, sorry, I didn't get the job done. It always gets the job done. Well, what's the job? Everybody always stops reading at verse 11, and then they say whatever they want the job to be. What is the job? What does verse 12 say the job is? What is this amazing, wonderful thing that's so absolutely certain to take you to take place once the word has gone out? What is it that's the intended effect of God's word that's so guaranteed? What is it? What does verse 12 say? It says this, it will achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. Mountains and the hills will break forth in song. Joy and peace. That's the intended purpose and the guaranteed outcome of receiving God's Word. And so when we rationalize our sin and guilt and distance ourselves from God's Word, the benefits of God's Word, we cut ourselves off from joy and peace that God's Word is intended to bring. So making yourself feel a little better by keeping your sin in the dark and rationalizing it, that's you're cutting yourself off from the very thing you're trying to seek. Joy and peace. We hide in the darkness because we don't want to feel bad, and all it does is make us lose all our joy and peace. So denial of sin and guilt is the wrong way. Let's take a look at the right way. Okay, that's all that's denial. That's verses 8 and 10. Let's look at verse 9, the right way. If we confess our sins, that's the right way. And there should not be any controversy about this. There are only two options when it comes to your sin. Deny it or confess it. Lie about it or be truthful about it. If you say that you shouldn't be truthful about it, the only option is to lie about it. Now, to be fair to Bob George and others, I don't think that they're actually advocating that we deny the reality of our sin or that we lie about it. But if they would just think it through and read the chapter carefully, I think they would see that that's the only alternative. If sin is a reality in our lives, then the only two options are to deny it or confess it. And so you can live as though it weren't a reality. That's walking in darkness. Or you can live as though everything God said about your sin is true. That's walking in light. That's confession. And if that's all it said, I think there wouldn't be any controversy. The problem comes in the next phrase. If we confess our sins, people think that's okay. But where the trouble comes is he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. That's where it gets hard to understand. In what sense is our forgiveness tied to our confession? And how does that fit with the doctrine of justification? That's where the tension comes in, and that's why people have to try and adjust the first part of the verse. So, how does it fit in with justification? How could that possibly reconcile with justification by faith, where if you have faith, all your sin is wiped out. It's credited to Christ, not to you. It's off your account. How can you fit that together with this verse, which says, if you confess, then you'll be forgiven? Well, I'm afraid we're going to have to wait until next week to answer that in detail. But for now, let me just tell you this. How does it fit with justification? It fits just fine. Okay? So don't worry. Fits just fine. We'll talk about that in detail next week. But for now, let's just make sure we have a clear understanding of what John means by confession. What exactly is confession? That's not hard to figure out in a general way from this context. Verses 9, as we saw, is the opposite of verses 8 and 10. So if the wrong way is denying sin, then the kind of confession that John is calling us to must be the opposite of that, which is, number one, it means admitting that you have sin in your life in general, that you have guilt in general. Number two, it means admitting to specific wrong deeds that you commit. Number three, it means dealing with the problem of self-deception, the fact that you want to believe. The reason you get self-deceived is because you want to believe that you're not guilty. Those times when you ask yourself, you know, why do I fall for these stupid rationalizations? You know, I sin, I caved into that sin, I look back on it, I was so dumb. Why did I fall for that? My reason for rationalizing that was so dumb. Well, the reason isn't because you're dumb. It's because that there's something in you that wants to fall for that rationalization. And part of confessing is facing the truth of that. It wasn't just an accident. It was something inside you that's messed up. It's an affection inside you that wants the wrong thing. And then number four, confession is the opposite of not having the truth in you. So true confession means having the truth in you. Integrity, genuineness, right feelings, right beliefs, right thoughts, right actions, and the truth of Scripture, all of that's the truth. Having that means it's embraced by your heart. It's the dominant, controlling, defining factor in your life. That's having the truth in you. So how do you get to that point where you're not calling God a liar? You're not an imaginary sinner. You're not mouthing words saying, God, this I did this sin, I did that sin, I did this sin. But in your heart, there's no brokenness, there's no contrition, there's no real repentance. How do you get to the point where your whole being is repenting? And how do you know for sure that your repentance is genuine? You know, we talked about these generalities. All morning it's just generalities, which we needed to do because we had to lay a foundation. We need to know that and understand those principles. But now we need to go beyond that and say, what exactly does this look like when I committed a specific sin? How does it look like? And that's another thing we're going to get into next time. But let's just use our closing minutes by talking about one last point that we need to get from this that's, I think, important. We need to consider the question of to whom are we to confess our sins? And at first, it might just be obvious. You might be sitting there thinking, God, you know? I mean, how obvious is that? But it's actually not quite that simple. In the immediate context, as well as throughout the entire book, the fellowship with God, remember, is inseparably linked to fellowship with one another, right? And I think we all know what would happen if we walked up to the Apostle John and asked him, is it possible to walk in the light with God and in the darkness with one another? What do you think John would say? Haven't you been reading my book? Did you read chapter 1? No, it's not. We don't confess every detail of every sin to everyone in the church. We don't do that. But there's definitely a public aspect to confession of sin for the believer. John always uses the word confess to refer to public statements. Always. It always means public confession. Never an inner attitude. A mere inner attitude. In fact, John used the term very frequently. Every single time, it's always something declaring something public. In John 12, confessing is the opposite of keeping something inside you. John 12:42. Yet, at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. So they believed on the inside, but they wouldn't confess it out loud publicly. So there, the word confess means to make it public as opposed to have it just inside your heart. Public confession of sin was part of Jewish culture. It was part of Jewish worship. It was central. If John meant something besides public confession, he would have had to make a statement to that effect, because this was part of Jewish worship from the very beginning. God commanded it on the Day of Atonement when Aaron was to confess the sins of the people out loud. Even in the course of day-to-day life, people were to confess. Leviticus 5:5, when anyone is guilty in any of these ways, he must confess in what way he has sinned. He must say it out loud. And every time confession of sin is mentioned in the New Testament, it's always confession before people. You can't find any example in the New Testament of private confession. In Matthew 3:6 and Mark 1:15, where the people all confessed their sins before being baptized by John publicly, they did that. In James 5:16, confession is also linked to forgiveness there, and it's confession to one another. And in Acts 19:18, when the people burned their pagan paraphernalia and they confessed their sins publicly, in each case the confession was always public. And so it's very unlikely, in my estimation, that the reader of the 1 John would read this and assume that John was talking about mere private confession in your heart to God only. I think it's very unlikely. And besides all that, doesn't just simple logic require that we confess our sins to one another if we're going to have genuine fellowship with one another, if we're really going to know each other? I mean, we should pray for one another in the church, right? Anybody disagree with that? We should be praying for each other. So if we're going to pray for you, shouldn't we be praying about the greatest, weightiest matters in your life? Shouldn't we be praying about the biggest threats and the biggest problems in your life? If there's some disaster or calamity in your life, shouldn't we be praying with regard to that? And isn't it true that the greatest disaster and worst calamity in your life is your sin? And of all the sins you commit, isn't it usually the ones that you're most reluctant to confess to people that are the greatest calamity and danger and threat in your life? What kind of farce do we turn the fellowship into when one of us is struggling with a huge calamity and the rest of us are praying for the trivia in that person's life and not the calamity? You know, if you can't get a grip on your temper and you're abusing your wife or your children, you're beating them up or something like that, and we're sitting around praying for you to get over your cold, it's just ridiculous. I mean, we should pray for your cold, that's fine. But if we're not praying for the serious things in your life, that's ridiculous. If you're in bondage to alcohol or some drug or sexual sin and something's destroying your life, and that's the main threat to your walk with the Lord, and you have us praying for some ancillary thing in your life, some small thing at work or whatever, that's evidence that either you aren't really serious about overcoming your sin, or you don't believe that God has said what God has said about the effectiveness of the prayers of the saints. Anytime avoidance of embarrassment is more important to you than holiness, you know you're not really repentant. Right? James 5:16. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer is the means of the healing. And that's why we need to confess to each other. Verse 19, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. The restoration and the healing and the saving that comes when we have sinned comes from God through the prayers of the people here at church. If we're not honest with each other about our sin, how is everyone else supposed to bring you back when you wander away? How are we going to do that? If you haven't established a lifestyle of openness and confession during the times when you're strong in your spiritual life, you think you're going to suddenly start that when you wander away? No way. Proverbs 28:13, whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And there's really no reason to hide your sin anyway, because it's going to be exposed. It's going to be exposed. Numbers 32:23, you may be sure that your sins will find you out. You say, oh, well, I've hid this sin for 20 years. It's not going to come out. Oh, yes, it will. It will come out. You know, in 1 Timothy 5, Paul says that the sins of some people trail way behind them. Sins of other people arrive ahead of them. Right? Some people, their sins are well known. They get the news of their sin gets here, and then they arrive, and you already know they're sinners. But other people, it travels way behind. You get to know them. They seem like glorious people. They seem like they don't have any struggle at all in the world, and they don't seem like they have anything major. And, you know, 10 years later, all of a sudden, their sin catches up, and you find out about it. It'll be exposed. You need to confess to the church. Now, please understand, the church, this is where we differ very much from the Catholics. The church plays no role in absolution or chastisement or punishment. We don't do that. That's never our role, ever, to punish or chastise a person who's repented of a sin. Ever. There are some churches that think there needs to be some penalty. You know, if you do something bad enough, there needs to be some penalty. No, that's God's business. We don't play any role in absolution, any role in chastisement, any role in punishment, any role in any of that. But we do play a role in restoration, strengthening, support, compassion, encouragement, instruction, prayer, and being the conduits of God's restoring love to that person. That is our role. That does come through the church. That is not meant to be strictly private. There should be at least one person in the church who knows your deepest struggles and your most private sins. And it should be someone who can help you. It should be a Galatians 6:1 type. Brothers, if someone is caught by a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. It should be one of those types. It should be someone who will restore you gently. And part of restoration is involves helping you take your sin seriously so you can repent, right? So you don't want somebody who just blows it off. You don't want somebody who says, hey, look, don't sweat it. You know, that, you should see the stuff I do. You know, that's nothing. You don't want someone who just says that. You need someone who's going to help you take your sin seriously and show you the way to repentance. But also someone who's going to be compassionate. And who will never look down on you because of your sin, no matter what you confess, but who will understand that you fail in the areas where you fail and struggle because of the same reason that they fail and struggle in the areas that they fail and struggle. And it needs to be someone who's skilled enough with the Scriptures to help encourage you and strengthen you in the warfare, not to just leave you there in the dirt, not to just pretend you haven't been wounded, but to actually strengthen you and get you full of God's armor. And someone who will also be open with you about their struggles. So it's not just one-sided. It needs to be someone like that. You say, I don't have anybody like that. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Your small group leader, for one. He's like that. There are probably several people in your small group. In fact, there are several people in your small group who could do that and would be willing. But at the very least, your small group leader could do it. And I can assure you that anybody in the leadership at Agape, anyone on the advisors group, all those advisors are people you could trust completely with your deepest struggles and most private sins. You could trust them totally. And who they know how to help you. And they would be committed to praying for you. That's why they're in leadership. You know, when Joshua knew that Achan was the one who sinned, remember God made it clear. He divided the tribes, and it was this tribe, then this clan, then this family, then this guy. And now everyone knows it's Achan who committed the sin. And he had to die. That was the whole point. He was going to die. But before he died, Joshua said, you need to confess first. You need to confess publicly first. Everybody knows that it was him. But Joshua said, you have to confess. And the way Joshua said that in Joshua 1:19 was this. Give glory to God. You're about to die. Before you die, give glory to God by confessing your sin openly. That glorifies God by showing that His indictment and punishment are just. It wasn't enough that everyone knew that he was the one and that God had pointed that out. He had to publicly confess it with his own mouth in order to glorify God. On Judgment Day, every tongue will do that. Every tongue will give glory to God. Every mouth will not only confess Jesus is Lord, but will also have to acknowledge the truth of what Jesus is saying when he pronounces the judgment on every last one of their sins. Every last one they've ever committed will be exposed and judged. And they will acknowledge the truth of that and the justice of that. It will be all exposed, and every mouth will give glory to God at that time. But for us, we can give glory to God in a different way. We can confess our sins willingly now. And even though there's pain and a lot of sorrow and a lot of humiliation that comes with exposure, there is joy, forgiveness, and cleansing that is far greater. That's where the joy is. Because then the Word of God is in you, and the purpose of the Word of God is to bring joy and peace. So let's confess our sins to God and to one another. Let's just peel back the phoniness, the facades, and give glory to God. Let's walk in the light so that the defining factor of our lives is the truth about God and about ourselves. And let's let His Word dwell in us so that we might be led forth in joy. Go out with joy and be led forth in peace. Let's pray. Father, we want to give glory to You. And we don't want to cover up our sins. We want to walk in the light. But it's frightening. So many of us think, Lord, if they really knew what really went on in my heart, oh, they would just think I was a wretch. They would probably think I'm not even saved. We don't trust Your people. We don't trust You to work through Your people like You promised You would. Because we've all experienced people who are unfaithful and who do look down on us or can't understand or are judgmental. But Lord, don't let our fear of that prevent us from seeking out the joy and peace that we can have in Your Word if we confess to one another. And the healing and the prayer, let us crave that so much, Lord, that we will not be so ashamed of our sin that we won't confess it. Let us be so ashamed of our sin that we will confess it, so that we can have help in throwing off the yoke of that sin. We pray this for Your glory in the name of Your Son. Amen. Okay. Probably not any questions on that sermon, so we'll just skip the Q&A. Anybody have any questions on that? Any of that? Something that was you'd like to... Right. The verse was, it says you need to both confess and forsake your sin. And the old question of, if I confess a sin, I fall into a sin, and then I confess it and I repent or whatever, and then the next day, later the same day, I fall right back into the same sin over and over. I keep confessing it, falling into it, confessing it, falling into it. And that's my pattern. It's been that way for years. Is that really forsaking? And I wouldn't agree with the people that say, categorically, no. It's not, you haven't forsaken it. Unless you have permanent total victory over the sin, you haven't forsaken it. Because if that were the case, none of us have ever forsaken sin. We're going to keep sinning until death, and so it's impossible to forsake sin. So I don't agree with people that would say that it's categorically no, which means it is possible to forsake a sin, fall back into it. Forsake a sin, fall back into it, and keep that as a pattern. That is possible. On the other hand, it is also possible that the reason you keep falling into it is because you haven't really forsaken some aspect of it. For example, suppose you have an attitude that says, say with regard to some sexual sin, you keep falling into some sexual sin, and you have an attitude that, you know, during the day, you're just driving your car, if you want to fantasize about some impure thing, it's okay to do that for a few seconds. You're not going to give that up. But what you will do is forsake the action, you know, the sexual sins that you're committing. You'll forsake that stuff, but you're not going to forsake the beginning part. Well, that's not a real forsaking, because in a situation like that, you know, Isaiah 55 says the evil, wicked man must give up, forsake both his actions and his thoughts. And so sometimes when there's one part of a sin that you're just not willing to give up, but you're trying to give up the rest, that doesn't work. Also, another thing is if you're not willing to follow what Jesus said and take the most drastic imaginable action to cut yourself off from access to that sin. He said, cut off your arm, right? Or gouge out your eye, which means take steps that are way more drastic than you think are reasonable. So, you know, when I talk to somebody who says, I get into trouble with cable TV all the time. You know, I just keep falling into this sin because of my cable TV. And I say, well, just cancel it. And he says, I can't. I've already paid up through 6 months. You know, that money is more important to him than getting rid of that sin. He says, I'm just going to try other ways, but I'm not going to go that far. James McDonald tells about a college student that came up to him one time and said, I can't overcome my sin with pornography on the internet. And he says, well, let's take a drive. And he brought his computer, and he drove out into some parking lot or something and took his computer and just smashed it on the ground. He says, there, now it's problem solved. You know, that's if there's some action that you can take, and you know that'll make it, or just confess it. Just get it out and open with someone else and go through the horrors of dealing with the embarrassment or the people that you're going to disappoint. And just deal with that pain. You're not going to want to go through that pain again, and that'll help you. And you know that'll help you. And if you're not willing to go through that pain, even though you know it's going to help, then that's not forsaking. So it could be you keep falling into it because there's something you haven't forsaken. Or it's also possible, though, that you have forsaken it, and you just need to learn to be strong in some area where you're lacking. Okay. So he's saying, so you're saying that it seems like what he's saying is if we churchgoers, not we Christians, but if we churchgoers do this bad stuff, we prove we're not saved. And if we churchgoers do the right thing, we prove we are saved. Right? Okay. All right. All right. So the comment is, it seems like what he's saying is, if you heed this, and if this is true of you, it's not that you may become like them, but rather, if this is true of you, you are one of them. And if it's not true of you, then you're one of us, and that's how you know if you're one of them or one of us. That's a possible interpretation. I'll grant that as a possibility. I don't take it that way, but I think grammatically that'll work. But even if you take it that way, then it seems to me you're still left with verse 9 applying to Christians. See what I'm saying? Well, implying that, but it's a present tense. So he's saying if you are confessing, you are being forgiven. That's a description of the life of a believer, right? Yeah. Okay. I want to say that because the point I was trying to make with the we's is that people like Bob George who say that this verse 9 is not talking to believers. We shouldn't confess our sins because that's only talking about non-Christians. And that's what I was mainly arguing against. I'm not so opposed to the view that you're espousing there. What I'm opposed to is the people that try and make verse 9 not apply to Christians so that we don't have to confess our sins. That's what concerns me. And, you know, I don't want to sound ornery here, but, you know, like I'm going to crusade against Bob George, but I really do believe he does a lot of harm, and so that's why I'm mentioning his name. And I honestly don't know how he even, I mean, it's just an internally inconsistent argument anyway, because he also believes that the sins of non-Christians are all forgiven too. At the cross, the whole world was forgiven, including non-Christians, and so if you ask Bob George, is hell full of saved, or forgiven people, he'll say, yeah. Yeah, all the people in hell, they're all forgiven people. They just don't have eternal life. And so he believes non-Christians are forgiven. And so it seems like an inconsistent argument. If he says, well, verse 9 can't possibly apply to Christians because we're all forgiven because of the cross. It has to apply to non-Christians. And then he turns around and says non-Christians are forgiven too. Then it's just inconsistent. So watch out for that. But the view that you're talking about, I think, is a possible, grammatically possible thing. Okay, let's stand for the benediction. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be blameless and holy in His sight. And in love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. And in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Lord bless you.